Okay, I think I'm ready to begin, so we'll try this. It'll be pretty obvious here in a couple of minutes. I spend the bulk of my life and days hanging out with 18 to 22-year-olds, so takes a little more to keep them engaged than it does you, hopefully, or we'll see. But anyway, so they like bells and whistles, so I put bells and whistles into the presentation since I spend a lot of time in front of them. Anyway, I'm delighted to be with you. Actually, this is an interesting place to come. Garland Road, which became Highland Oaks, is my wife's home congregation, so she grew up in Dallas, and so it's kind of nice to come here and be here. I want to talk this morning about, as we head into the Old Testament, but I want us to think more generally initially. So first we'll have, hopefully we'll have, note from our sponsor there. You should always acknowledge the person who's running the show here. So we'll have to do that again. Judy wasn't paying attention at some point. One of the questions I want to raise is, what does an elder look like? I think for some in our congregation, this is what an elder looks like. They sit around worrying a whole lot and being concerned about things. There are some people for whom this is what an elder looks like. They're the ones who tell everybody no. In fact, I'm in a fairly interesting congregation. I've been an elder, I think, now 14 years. And we've thrown our congregation for a loop a couple of times because the congregation found out that I think the model was supposed to be that the elders are the ones who always say no and the deacons are the ones who are always kind of pushing the envelope. And we've had a couple of moments where the congregation was thrown for a loop when they found out their elders were a little farther out there than they were and actually weren't saying no. And so then they felt like they had to say no, and that always makes for an interesting moment. For others, I don't find too many who think this is what an elder looks like, that elders can work magic, but there might be some. This is more the model, I think, for a lot of people, that elders are the guys who drop the ball and seem to be clueless about what are happening. But I raise that because I think one of the things that when we think about leadership that's of some significance is that leadership in different contexts works in different ways. And so sometimes people who are very good leaders in one particular context, when it transfers over into another context, creates interesting moments. And I'll do a bit more of that this afternoon. But think about, you know, you have sort of corporate models of leadership. You have academic models of leadership. I've spent my whole life in the academy, and how we understand leadership in the academy is a bit different. One of the clear things, we just finished having a leadership retreat, and the CEO of Raytheon, who's an incredibly impressive guy, came, and he acknowledged, you know, that one of the things he can do at Raytheon is if you have someone who's just completely counter and not with the agenda, not with the program, you figure out ways very efficiently to move them out and get rid of them. That's tough in an academy where you have tenure. And it changes the dynamics completely. And I often remind people, one of the things, and especially elders have to remember, is the church is a volunteer organization. Much as we might like, we cannot fire people, you know. And so how do we understand that? How does that work? And one style of leadership does not necessarily work well in another context. You know, picture Casey Stengel, for example, running IBM. And what that would look like. You know, he worked pretty well on the ball field, but what would that look like? We lived in Baltimore when Robert Irsay, a very successful businessman, took over at that time the Baltimore Colts. And literally at 2 a.m. in the morning, he moved the Baltimore Colts to Indianapolis because that was the way he thought things should work. And it created an interesting dynamic in that town. So one of the things I often ask people to do in a congregation is to think about what an elder looks like. And how that becomes really an interesting picture if you think about it. You know, what is your ideal elder? I actually have, you know, an ideal elder. My ideal elder, my model elder, lives in Austin, Texas. You know, he's an elder in Austin, Texas. And often what I find is when people get into these discussions about leadership and what an elder should and should not be, it often will be an elder that they thought was a model, a wonderful elder, and the degree that to which other elders match up with that, then they get credibility. or it will be someone who was awful and atrocious, and whatever you need to be, you can't be like that. And so if we begin that conversation thinking, you know, what elders look like, this is actually an elder, but it's probably not a picture that comes to most people's mind in our congregations. Or here's another one. Again, not typically what comes to mind in many of our congregations, but it's helpful to ask people, you know, what is your picture? What does an elder look like? In our congregation, this is what one looks like, or maybe it isn't. This is what college presidents look like. This is Randy Lowry, who's just become the president at Lipscomb, and he was an elder at my congregation. So, but notice how different those looks are. And so one of the things we want to think about and talk about is how the Old Testament might inform our understanding of leadership. Because I think one of the things that's helpful is to, as we think about leadership, and especially being elders, is what are the strengths we bring to an eldership, and what are the weaknesses? Often we just added three new elders the other day, and so we'll have a retreat, and one of the things we'll talk about is what we think our strengths and our weaknesses are, what we bring to this group and what we don't. We actually talk with that about the congregation. So what I want to do is talk about how the Old Testament might help us, and I want to start with a passage. This is a pretty well-known passage. It's in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1 is really a fascinating sort of situation because what you have going there is they are on the east bank of the Jordan River, and they're going to cross the Jordan and enter the land and take the land. And as they're getting ready to do this, this is the most ambitious game plan they've ever had or agenda, and the only leader they have ever known, Moses, is gone. So this is, you wake up Super Bowl Sunday and the star quarterback is in the hospital. And sort of, what do you do? And what you have then in Joshua chapter 1 is a transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. Okay? Now, the reason that's so significant is I think often congregations have these moments where they wonder, what's going to happen to us? We have new leaders, or so-and-so has died, or so-and-so has moved away. You know, we just had a fairly significant personality move away in Randy Lowry. So how do we understand that? And in Joshua chapter 1, if you read that first, the crucial moment or the crucial statement that is made is the people are reminded that it is Moses who has died, not the Lord. And the real leader of the people has been the Lord. And often congregations need to be reminded of that, that it is an earthly leader who is gone, not the Lord. The Lord is alive and well. So the transfer of leadership is made to Joshua, and two things seem to me rather significant in that context. If you read Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua is charged, and each time he's referred to, every time he's mentioned as the servant. Interestingly, the servant of Moses. Okay? But every time Joshua is tagged, he's tagged as a servant. And then the second thing that's mentioned is every time it's mentioned or he is told that the Lord is with him. And I want to be very, very basic at this point because I think sometimes we get unnecessarily complicated or we jump ahead too far and too quickly. When we start thinking about leaders in congregations and especially about elders, we jump way on down the line quite quickly to, well, are they this, are they this, are they this, are they this? And what I want to suggest is that two quintessential characteristics leaders should have is, questions congregations ought to ask is, are they a servant? And is the Lord with them? You can have all sorts of talented, able, competent people. If they're not a servant and if the Lord is not with them, I'm convinced you'll have difficulties. And so that becomes crucial. And congregations ought to ask those questions. Is this a person that we would identify as a servant? Is this a person that we would say the Lord is with this person? And that's what becomes crucial then in Joshua chapter 1 when they transfer the leadership. So, what I want to do is take a look at different models, and I hope these models will be helpful because I think several of them, especially the first two, are models that we simply often don't know quite what to do with, and if we're not careful, we think they're problematic. I think they can be incredibly helpful to us, though. The first one is the prophet as a leader. And how we understand that. Now, one of the things we'll have to do is take a couple of minutes here in a second and unpack what a prophet really is. But simply put, at this point, a prophet is one who proclaims the word of God. You know, I tell my students, don't first and foremost think of a prophet as one who predicts the future. A prophet primarily is a person who proclaims the word of God through how he or she lives and through how he or she preaches. In the Old Testament, you have male and female prophets, okay? But a prophet is one who proclaims the word of God through life and through speech, and that's what we're going to talk about. So this is picture of Elijah. Much later picture didn't look like that. Second one, which may be problematic for a lot of us, is a priest, because priests get a bad rap both in the ancient world and in the modern world, as you might expect given the tradition. But in ancient Israel, a priest was supposed to be something rather positive, and the fundamental or one of the key functions of the priest was to instruct the people, to teach them the law. And so I want to talk about that, how we understand the priest as a teacher, as one who is engaged in instruction. It was less really about legalism. And again, we'll talk for a minute in detail about instruction in the law, but law is not legalism. The word Torah means instruction or guidance. It's what a parent gives to a child, okay? Then a third model is what we call the sage or the wise person. And again, the sage was engaged in counsel, some of it intellectual, and so I want to talk about kind of the positive and negative aspects of that. And then we'll end up with the model of a shepherd. So let's talk about the prophet. Again, prophet was primarily to proclaim the word of the Lord through speech and through living. Okay. Now, as the prophet did that, then he was a mediator. And if you read the prophets, or if you're familiar with them, you know that they don't have one single message. They deliver either positive messages or negative messages, that is, doom or hope, or constructive or destructive, however you want to put that. Okay. And the prophets have to know when which message is appropriate, when you deliver which one. And how you do that. It's not as if there's simply one message. So think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah's task is to tear down, to destroy, but also to build up and to plant. And he has to know which message is appropriate for which context. And so all the prophets are really mediators of the word of God. Now, what that means is that that what the prophet has to do is deliver the word of the Lord, what the people need to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear. And that's where the rub comes. How do you deliver the word of the Lord, what people need to hear, not what they want to hear? And again, I think the prophets become incredibly helpful at this point, because if you read the prophets, you know, one of the characteristics that turns up in a lot of them is they are all overwhelmed with their inadequacy for the task of being a prophet. Think about the different calls. Isaiah, very much aware that he's inadequate to the task until God purifies him. First thing Jeremiah says is, Lord, I'm too young. I don't know how to speak. And you go through over and over, and a quintessential characteristic of a prophet is the prophet feels he's unworthy to be called. Okay? Now, I think that becomes incredibly helpful for us. Because it seems to me, actually, the quality of a good leader is an awareness of inadequacy to the task, that the task at hand is a lot bigger than us. And again, I think if you have elders who think, hey, no sweat, I can do this, this is not a big deal, I think you have difficulties. Working with congregations are always a big deal because they're filled with people. And so leaders who realize they're inadequate to the task, that's the first step. Once we realize we're inadequate to the task, the reason why that becomes liberating in a way is it's a constant reminder God is more than adequate. These prophets never say, I'm inadequate to the task, and God, I have questions about you. It's they need to be totally reliant upon God. And so there's very much an awareness then of the grace of God and the power of God to help them in their situation. Now, again, I think that becomes rather crucial, how we see ourselves and how equipped we are for the task. If we do see ourselves as inadequate to the task, we are going to have to rely upon the grace of God. We have no other options, okay? Now, That means our ministries are placed then in the hands of an all-accomplishing and all-powerful God. That is not at all a bad place to be. That's a wonderful place to be. And then the other aspect I want to suggest is that one of the things that you see consistently in the prophets as leaders is where they stand. Again, I think sometimes people have a picture of the prophets because they deliver these doom, these really grilling messages, that they're sort of like these guys who stand outside the city wall and they lob hand grenades over into the city. Okay? That is not at all what the prophets do. They lob a lot of hand grenades, but they sort of throw them up in the air and they drop at their feet. In other words, the prophets are always right in the middle of things. One of the reasons they're able to deliver these messages is the people know they're with them. Okay? And I'll try to show this afternoon examples of that where you have example after example of prophets who, having sort of blistered the people with these very negative messages, these doom messages from God, then when God says, okay, here it comes, they step up and say, you know, Lord, this is going to be way too heavy for these people. They stand in the breach. And so what I want to suggest is that I think the prophet becomes a very helpful model for us if we'll let it be. That it's a helpful reminder, how do we understand our task as proclaimers of the Word of God? In what way is that positive? In what way is it negative? Where do we see ourselves standing? Do we see ourselves standing with the community or apart from it? I mean, it's as simple often as language. When we talk to our congregations, do we talk about us and we, or do we talk about them and you? I mean, it's the same way. You know, listen to preaching. I have this aversion to sermons that have a lot of you language in them. I tend to prefer sermons that have a lot of we language in them, because I like my minister to see himself as a part of the congregation. And I think elders need to be that way. Congregations that know that their elders, their leaders are fundamentally for them and with them can take tougher messages than those who think they're outside the walls having at them. And congregations who know that their leaders see themselves as inadequate and desperately in need of the grace of God, I think, handle those situations much better. Let's turn then to the priest. Again, the priest was primarily a mediator through his teaching and through his actions. He was to instruct people in the will of God. He was to help them distinguish between the clean and the unclean, the pure and the impure. He was to have this keen distinction. Okay? Again, the priest was not supposed to be above the people. The problem in the Old Testament is you get a fair number of examples of how not to be a priest. But primarily, the message of the priest, if you take Leviticus, is the quintessential message of the priest is, you shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. To help the people of God understand the consequences of that. As Randy mentioned this morning, you know, we can be as naive as we want and say, well, I just read the Bible and everybody else interprets it. But really, when we get to this point, the function of the priest was to help the people work out in their daily lives, interpret what it means to live, you shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Okay? Now, that's why they were to make these distinctions and to help them out. Okay? Because of that, interestingly, priests stood in kind of a double vulnerability, if you will. On the one hand, priests stood before God on behalf of the people. And then on the other hand, they stand before the people on behalf of God. And I think that's not a bad way to think in terms of being an elder. That elders, in a very real sense, stand before God on behalf of their congregation. They bring their congregation before God regularly, if not constantly, and then they also stand before the congregation on behalf of God. Now, the tricky part is you can get killed going, you know, I mean, people who tend to stand in the breach can get nailed going both directions or from both directions. But really, if you think about it, that's really what the priests are about. Okay, helping people understand. And again, Torah, as I mentioned earlier, Torah is not rules and regulations. Torah really means instruction. It's the instruction a parent gives to a child. Well, think about it. You have your children, and so one of the things you have to do is sort of help them play out what responsible living is and how to make good decisions. And it's not as if when that child is 2 years old, you say, these are the rules, these are the regulations, go forth, do good. And you never say anything to them again. Because what the guidelines are for a 2-year-old, hopefully, will be different when they're a 5 or a 10-year-old. There are some constants, but a 10-year-old has far more complexity to how you work out making responsible decisions, hopefully, than a 2-year-old. And a teenager has even more. And so one of the things, it seems to me, if we think about this model of the priest, is one of the things we do is help our congregations understand or work out what it means to be a holy people worshiping a holy God in a number of different kinds of contexts. What does that look like when you hit the job place on Monday morning? What does it look like when you make decisions about what your kids are involved in? What does it look like when you make decisions about how you interact with the neighbors or how you deal with community matters? Okay? That's really a lot of what we're talking about. And so, in a very real sense, if you want to put this in New Testament language, I think this model becomes helpful, that one of the things we do as leaders is help congregations understand what does the lordship of Jesus Christ really mean and what does it look like. Again, I'll give an example I've given a number of times. You know, what does it mean to say the Lord is Lord? My joking comment is, we love that line, Jesus is Lord. Interestingly, in the first century, the early church knew exactly the implications of that because they lived in a world where to say Jesus is Lord was a radical political statement. The only correct political statement you could make in that world was Caesar is Lord. When you say Jesus is Lord, you have made a pledge of allegiance that goes completely counter, and there are all sorts of consequences to that. We have congregations where Jesus is Lord is said pretty glibly. The only experience we've ever had with a monarchy, we overthrew it so we could have a democracy. I mean, at the heart of who we are is we are anti-monarchy, and yet here we are as a group of people saying Jesus is Lord. We need to think about what the implications or ramifications of that are. And I think leaders as priests can help congregations do that. What does it really mean to be a holy people, to be unique and distinct? How do we understand that? How should we work that out in our lives? Let's turn then and talk about the sage. So here's an Egyptian sage. There are two types of material in the wisdom literature. One type of wisdom literature is what we call the positive or the pragmatic, the upbeat. It's represented by like the book of Proverbs. It's the kind of material where it presupposes a world in which there is a right and a wrong way to live, a right and a wrong way to speak, a right and a wrong way to behave. And if you speak and behave and live in the right way, your life will go right. Okay? Then there's this other type of literature, which we call negative, but that's not a good term, really reflective, or some call it pessimistic. And it's the literature that deals with the tough stuff. What if you speak the right way, live the right way, behave the right way, and your life doesn't go right? And so it's reflective. It grapples with that. And the two examples we have in the Old Testament are Job and Ecclesiastes. I mean, they deal with... This stuff is wonderful. The wisdom literature is wonderful because it deals with perennial issues. Ecclesiastes, you have everything. You're the most powerful, the most famous, the wealthiest, the most influential person, and you're looking for what ultimately matters in life. What's the true meaning of life? And Ecclesiastes just grapples, turns that every way you possibly can. I often ask students, you know, what's the ultimate meaning in life? And Ecclesiastes says, if you can't solve the death problem, you've got issues. If you can't get over the death hump. Okay, so that's what's coming out to some degree in this material. But let's talk then about the sage. The best definition, or one of the best definitions for wisdom, Old Testament wisdom in the Bible, is actually in James. You remember this is the passage in James that says there's wisdom from above and wisdom from below. And one of the things that's very striking is, notice, wisdom from below is divisive, it is self-centered, it is egocentric, it creates conflict. Wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, you know, rattle off the thing. It brings people together. So it's not, we have to be careful, we're not praying for wisdom, we're praying for wisdom from above. that which brings a benefit. Okay? There's different types of wisdom. Now, secondly, you have to make a distinction. Wisdom in the Bible is not synonymous with intellect. It's not IQ. I often tell students, and I'll deal with this much more this afternoon, students, quite frankly, have incredibly high intellects. What they don't have is wisdom, because wisdom comes with experience, and you just have to be around. You have to experience a lot of things. Okay? In other words, wisdom is about knowing how to live rightly. That's really what it means. I mean, the term literally means skilled in living. Okay? And so one of the things that the sages did was help people understand how to live rightly, how to live the right way, how to behave the right way. So it's much more behavior than brains, okay? Now, here's where we come into a rub. We live in a world, or I live in a world anyway, I don't know if your world is like this, but mine is. In higher education, the academy has this notion that if you're going to be truly intellectual and truly academic, you have to sacrifice faith, because faith, by definition, a priori, is a leap or an act of, you have to take an intellectual step backward. You cannot be a rigorous academic and be a person of faith. That's sort of the assumption out there, okay? Now, I say that, I think that's absolutely wrong, actually. One of these days I'm going to write an article on why secular higher education has actually got some huge problems. And one of the dirty secrets that no one's willing to step up and tell is that there's this notion out there that Christian universities are sort of locked down and academic freedom is not there. Actually, my experience is secular institutions are far more locked down, and there are things that they can't talk about that Christian universities talk about all the time. But what I want to suggest is, if you look at the wisdom literature, in the wisdom literature, faith is a prerequisite to intellect, okay? The fool says in his heart there is no God. That's not an intellectual kind of atheism. It's very practical. God's not interacting with his world. But notice, here's the tagline in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, fear, the term for fear in Hebrew, does not mean to be scared to death of God, to think God is terror-inspiring. This is the same term that in other places is translated as awe or reverence. And one of the things our congregations very much need to hear is that the fear of the Lord is holding God in awe or reverence, if you see that. So what's the beginning of wisdom? The beginning of knowing how to live the right way is holding God in awe or in highest reverence. That's what it means to be a holy people. And so one of the things the sages did was help people come to that realization, to know what it meant to hold God in highest regard, to hold him in reverence. So let's look at some of the qualities. One of the qualities of the sage, obviously, or the wise man, was he was a teacher. And so you get a lot of this in Proverbs. One of the things they do is they transmit information, but it's not simply that. It's really they teach through their daily conduct. So it's what are the implications of that conduct on daily life? Okay? See, one of my concerns today is that There are some huge issues out there. And if we're not careful, we're sort of fixating on interesting issues that are significant, but for a lot of young people, they pale in comparison to some of the really significant issues. Let me take two that I'm at least somewhat aware of. Randy mentioned, for example, this morning, instrumental music. That's an important issue. But for a lot of students, the gang I hang out with, the young people in your congregation, some really tough stuff that they need help with is how are they going to understand the impact technology is having on their world? And how are they going to understand the impact that genetics is having on their world? I mean, those are huge issues. With the things that are coming down the pipe in genetic engineering, what does it truly mean to be made in the image of God, and how as Christians are we going to understand that? Given what we may or may not be able to do technologically and what's happening in that arena, how as Christians do we understand what it means to be truly human? Okay? I mentioned that. I'll give you one example. If you read the book by Thomas Friedman, The World is Flat. It's, Friedman's a Pulitzer Prize winning New York writer. It's fun. I mean, Friedman's the guy who sort of popularized, so now we all know when we call into help desk, we're talking to someone in India, your income taxes are being done by some guy in India. It's being outsourced. He tells about supply chaining with Walmart. Everything. In Columbia, Missouri, if you go, you pull into a McDonald's, and you order something at the thing, the guy who's taking your order is in Colorado, and he shoots it back to them at the front desk in Columbia, Missouri, and that way they can get 260 people an hour through the line rather than 230. I mean, there are huge implications to this, okay? And one of the implications that has to do is it is a world that is wonderful for the best and the brightest. It's a highly problematic world for those who are average. Now, I very much understand there are no average kids anymore. Everybody's above average, everybody's bright, everybody's gifted. But, that's one of the things we're going to have to deal with. And how do we understand that? How do we understand our work and what we do as being called by God? Congregations very much need help on that. And so part of the model, I think, of a teacher or the sage is they show us models for how to be a teacher and how to reflect on things. Okay. Again, one of the things that you see then in this is in their qualities is that they're prudent. So one of the best things the sage can give us as a model is, in the wisdom literature, interestingly, the wise person is often called the silent one. Okay, what that means is a wise person knows how to control himself. Okay, interestingly, in the wisdom literature, wisdom is not only knowing what to say, it's knowing how to say it and whether to say anything. You see, it seems to me as leaders, one of the most pivotal things is not only knowing what to say to our congregations, but when to say it, how to say it, and whether to say it. Okay? Speech becomes crucial. The line this morning, the cute line about communication. I mean, how we deliver that. And so in the wisdom literature, there's a lot of talk about how you understand speech and the importance of speech, what it can do. In the wisdom literature, the wise person also has to maintain standards. One of the most helpful things, I think, that the sages help us see is the importance as leaders of our lives as role models. Whether we like it or not, people are watching how we handle situations, how we behave in certain situations, what we're doing. And I have people at times who comment on, I find this kind of mind-boggling, but they sit in church and watch me, I think there are far more interesting things to do, or they watch how you interact with people, how you talk to people when they come up and interact with you. For those of us who have minimal social skills, that's really sort of challenging and mind-numbing, but in the wisdom literature, we get a lot of that. One of the things I think that's very significant is that the sages remind us that one of the characteristics of a really good teacher is a learner. Again, the world I live in, we use the language of lifelong learners. And what we want our students to become is lifelong learners. We do not want them to quit learning once they get their degree. Okay? What I find fascinating about that is often the people who are most resistant to being lifelong learners are academics. And if we're not careful, what we do is we send a message to the congregation that we as elders have done all the learning we need to do, and now we're teaching. But really good teaching is about learning. And if we teach in such a way that our congregations know we are learning with them, okay, we simply may be a little farther down the road and we know more turns and more twists than others do. But it becomes very, very helpful in that setting. It's very much what Randy was talking about this morning. A lifelong learner is one who acknowledges that he may be wrong on some things or may not have it. This is the one I think that I like the best. There's a line in Proverbs that says, a wise person is a fountain of life. And I think one of the best questions to ask ourselves as leaders is that one of the quintessential characteristics of a good leader is a good leader is a blessing to those around him. And I think that is a very, very good question to ask, and that's one of the best things to pray. To regularly pray, Lord, help me to be a blessing to this congregation, and to ask ourselves, am I truly a blessing to this congregation? it seems to me that the wise men, the sages, really help us at that point. How do we live our lives in such a way? How do we speak? How do we conduct ourselves? How do we behave? Because in a very real sense, our congregations are going to see, by how we speak and how we behave, models for how they behave in the workplace, how they treat their family, how they treat spouses, children, grandkids, these kinds of things. I'll give you again an example. We have one of our elders took on the 3rd to 5th grade class, and he and his wife have taught that class probably for 2 or 3 years straight. They did that because they knew these kids were old enough to know that they just kind of were in a no man's land until they got to the youth group, to junior high and senior high. So what he and his wife did was they created sort of a prep, you know, kind of a pre-youth group, and they have bonded those kids as they work through. They have their own identity. They even have a nickname for their class and everything. Well, the other side of that that's been very, very interesting is in our congregation then, if you ask someone, do elders teach children, you wouldn't have anyone who'd say, no, that's not something elders do. You know, I laughingly say, one of the things I did, you know, years ago when I was a minister but an elder also, is I decided, I'm terrible on names, but I decided I'd know the name of every kid in the congregation. I can pull that off. My congregation's between 300 and 400. That's a little tougher for some of you. You got big congregations. But I did that specifically because I wanted to make sure that if any of these kids ever got in trouble or in a bind, that it might be, what might enter their minds was the first person they might be able to call would be one of the elders or someone at church rather than the last person. The last thing I wanted was them to think, I hope no one at church ever knows this. So I decided, you know, I don't know half the adults. Well, I know most of the adults' names. I actually do on a good day. But I decided, you know, I would know all the kids' names. And I would speak to them when I could so that they would know. And interestingly, I've had that mentioned from time to time, people who would say, we didn't know, you know, you didn't want the elders to know your name. And you certainly didn't want them to know what you were up to or what you were about. Well, as Randy said this morning, that is a culture you can change. And you can change that one pretty dramatically. That you know their name and that's a positive thing. You know what they do, where they go to school, these kinds of things. But the fundamental question is, again, the sages really help us. Are we living in such a way to be a blessing to others? This is the one that probably we're most familiar with. You have this language of shepherd language. One of the things, though, that many people are not as familiar with is actually, I think most of us, because of the New Testament, every time we hear the language of shepherd, we always bring to it humility, lack of status, you know, kind of a nobody. And there's a sense in which that's a reality. But in the ancient world and in the Old Testament, shepherd was a favorite image that leaders, especially kings, used for themselves. You get this over and over. Out of Mesopotamia, these kings love to refer to themselves as the shepherd of their people. Okay? And you see it in the Old Testament, this language about the king as shepherd, the care and concern, and how you take care of them. So I simply put a couple of passages on here. May have them this afternoon or whatever, but one of the things, you see this then turn up a lot in the Psalms. Again, kings and leaders as shepherds, and how we understand that. I want to play this out in great detail with a passage this afternoon. But let me go in a certain direction right now. So here's the one. He will feed his flock. This is in reference to God. Like a shepherd, he will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. The Ezekiel 34 passage, if you're not familiar with that, that's kind of the dominant passage for where we get the model of the elder as shepherd. It's a tragic passage because in it, what God says to his leaders as shepherds is, you're fleecing the flock, you're not protecting them, you are their worst enemy. And God says, because of that, I'll step in and I'll shepherd my people. Okay, so you see this a lot in the prophets, that God will come and shepherd his people. Now, the one I want to camp on, though, a little bit is Psalm 23, a very familiar psalm. I often jokingly say, you know, if people know any passage of Scripture, this is it. And there's a reason for this. Actually, this is America's psalm. You look in ancient Israel, in many ways, this is, I should not say it this way, but I'm down this road. This is one of the more bland psalms in some ways. But after the Civil War, during the Civil War, we fell in love with this psalm, and it's sort of, you know, people know this. But I often ask, if you think about it, why do we love this psalm? It has an image that most of us don't relate to, or certainly where I live. You know, I know no shepherds in California. Not that there aren't some there. I just don't know any. And the people that I hang out with, their world, God is shepherd, is so foreign. Okay? It'd be better, you know, God is, I don't know, operator or something, you know, some kind of other image or whatever, you know, their picture of God is someone you hang out with at Starbucks or whatever. But in other words, it's a really foreign image. Now, here's what I think, though, is really going on in Psalm 23 and why it can be very attractive. If you think about it, if you sort of step back, what you have in Psalm 23 are the external realities that are painted. And it's a bleak picture. Weather can do you in. So Katrina or a tsunami or earthquakes where I live or tornadoes just did us in. The weather can do you in. Okay? Or enemies can do you in. There are people out there who genuinely want to hurt you. Okay? Or the elements or the terrain. You can fall off cliffs. There are just any number of ways. We live in a dangerous world. Okay? That's the reality of Psalm 23. That's the one we don't talk about much. But that's the world of Psalm 23. Now, why is Psalm 23 so comforting? Because what you have in Psalm 23 is you have the reality of God, of the Lord, as shepherd and as host. We usually just talk about shepherd, but you also have host imagery. And host, in the Old Testament, a host is someone, a stranger who comes initially is perceived as a danger. But once as a host, you take that person in, you're responsible to protect them and care for them. Hospitality, okay? So here's what I think is going on in Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, what you have is the daily reality we all live with. That it's a dangerous world, but what trumps that reality is the greater reality of the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my host. That doesn't mean we may not get hurt, bad things may happen, but what trumps the reality is the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my host. Now, here's what I think we do as leaders. One of the most important things we can do as leaders in a congregation is help our congregations come to that point in their lives, in their faith, where the external reality that dominates the landscape gets trumped by the greater reality of the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my host. And I think as leaders, that's what we're called to do. We're called to help people do that because the world in which we live is a world in which the external reality typically overwhelms us. And so what we have to keep doing is calling our congregations and giving them examples in the way we live and our speech of how the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my host, trumps that reality. This afternoon, I'll give you a very concrete example of some people who do that. So I want to. I'll close with this kind of image journey. I think this is a pretty helpful one. If you think of a congregation going on a hike, then as elders, as leaders, we basically are guides on the hike. And one of the reasons I like that is because there's all sorts of, I don't know if you've hiked with a lot of people before, but if you have, you know, that's an interesting dynamic. I mean, because you got to know the terrain, you got to know what's up ahead, you got weather conditions you got to deal with, okay? But you also have the hikers that are with you. And whether we like it or not, hikers are in different shape. I mean, there are some people who you could hike them 20, 30 miles a day. They're up to it, no problem. There are some people, if they do 500 yards, that's going to be good. Okay? There are some people, quite frankly, that no matter how difficult things are, they are going to be obnoxiously chipper and cheery every step of the way and upbeat, and you cannot beat that out of them, okay? There are others that no matter how good things are, no matter how lovely things are, they will whine and gripe and cry. I live in that world in academics. I have a personality that I have to catch myself. When people come in and start whining to me I just don't like whining. I grew up being taught that no matter how bad things are, you do not whine. You never whine. And so when I sit there and hear whining, I sort of have to catch myself and say, okay, this person didn't grow up with my father who said, never whine, never complain. And we sort of get on. But if you follow, I think that becomes a very wonderful model for leadership, because what that means is a pivotal part of leadership is not only knowing the terrain, where you're going, but knowing the constituency, who you're taking there. And what that may mean is that, or what that often means, I think, is that as leaders, it doesn't mean necessarily we're at the front of the line, but we know in our congregation at this particular point who's the best person to put at the front of the line, or who's the best person to do this or that. You know, how do you put the chipper people with those who are whining to kind of help get them over the next hill? Okay. Now, and I'll be very specific about that. We work a lot. My wife and I work a lot with the young adults, with the young couples. When we started this a few years ago, they were kind of this group that they were all there, but they're kind of disconnected. And so we tried to pull them together, and they were all in a situation, you know, where they couldn't gather together because of trying to deal with the housing problems in California. So we provided them a place where they could always, no matter what they did, they could always have that. Okay, so we got them kind of pulled together. Well, you know, a lot of people in my congregation, they do this kind of navel-gazing about, I wonder what my gifts are and what gifts God has given me and, you know, what I can do and this kind of thing. And I shouldn't make light of that. That's an important question, no doubt. And but I got to where I finally took that on. And I said, well, really, you know, you're agonizing over something that really the congregation does that. That one of the problems I think we have today is people think that God calls them to figure out their own gifts. Congregations help them. And so I tease them. I say, part of my function as an elder is to know my congregation well enough that I know what the gifts in my congregation are. In other words, if you come to me and you're absolutely tone deaf and says, I'm convinced my gift is to lead singing, we've got problems. You know, that's sort of mine. And so I have a couple of times, you know, told people, I can go around a room and I can tell people what their gifts are. My task as a leader is to help them, to make sure they get put in places where their gifts can flourish, and also to be put in places where they can grow and not be destroyed, that their weaknesses can be strengthened or whatever. And I think that's part, if you use this model, that's part of what it means to be a good leader. And so to kind of wrap everything together, if you think about it, if you think about the prophets and the priests and the sages, that's what they were supposed to be doing, to help the people come to grips with what does it mean to live a godly life, what does it mean to be holy as the Lord our God is holy, what does it mean to conduct ourselves in a holy way in this setting or in that setting, and then how do we sort of move along so that we all make progress in the gospel or progress in moving forward? And I think as leaders, if we'll let it, the prophet, the priest, and the sage provide us wonderful models. It acknowledges to the congregation that we're not perfect, that we see ourselves as inadequate to the task, but by the grace of God, we will get there. That's one of the things that's helpful to keep reminding congregations of, is what the grace of God and the power of God can do for this congregation. It also reminds the congregation that we are people who are very much aware that we live by the grace of God. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the way you have blessed us, for the way you've taken care of us and watched over us. We pray that you will help us to grow in your grace. We pray for wisdom. We pray for insight. Help us to be people of faith. Help us to be people of courage. Give us wisdom to know what is right to say, what is healthy to say in our congregations. And Father, especially, help us to live and to behave, to speak and to act in such a way that we are a blessing to our congregations. Father, I pray that you will be with us each day. Give us the presence of your Spirit in our lives in such a way that we will be a blessing. We will be a gift from you. It's through your Son that we pray. Amen. We began with, Judy wasn't watching, so I need Judy's attention. We began with sort of a tribute to our boss. This is what we'll do this afternoon, so we never want to forget who got us here. So I want to do specific leaders this afternoon. Yes.
Struggling with it after Karen Randy. Well, you know.
So knowing that that's okay.